If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 17. If you were paying close attention, you may have noticed a theme in our hymns tonight that all of them had a reference to the blood of Christ. As our society becomes more and more secular, there may be nothing that seems more ancient, out of place in the Scriptures than the emphasis on the blood. Perhaps they would also object to concepts such as sin and many other things as well. The fact is, the Bible speaks a great deal about blood. There are over 460 references to blood in the Bible. This has turned many people off to Christianity because it seems gross and primitive to our modern sophisticated senses. Many churches today would never sing some of the songs that we've just sung, like "There is a fountain filled with blood," or "Are you washed in the blood," or "There's power in the blood." As I was going through a hymnal today, I was noticing that there is a wide selection of hymns that have a reference to blood. Just imagine if you were a secular person that had been brought up in a home that was perhaps somewhat atheistic, where there was no reference to God in your life, and someone invited you to church, and you came to church, and you heard them singing, "There is a fountain filled with blood." I mean, that would sound so strange, so out of step. It would seem perhaps cultic and dangerous and repressive to you. But the unmistakable fact is that the Bible says a great deal about the blood. Now, secular, educated people would say that this is because the Bible was written from a primitive worldview. And they would say that if you study primitive religions of the world, various forms of animism, you would find that you would also have a lot of sacrifices that involve blood. I did a brief search today, and I was talking about the Native Americans who lived here and in Central and South America, and how in virtually all of their cultures there was a lot of human sacrifice and a very bold display of blood, because it was thought universally around the globe that blood would appease the gods. And there were some who believed that if you didn't do that, it wouldn't rain. And if you didn't offer up human sacrifices, then your crops would fail and everyone would starve to death. And so today, if you were to talk to a person with an educated secular worldview, they would say, of course you find blood in the Bible, because that's the way primitive man thought. So how would we defend that? Well, one thing we could say is, why is it that man seems to instinctively understand that God or the gods are angry, and that there is a requirement of sacrifice to appease God? Why is it that idea is almost universal? So you can kind of turn that argument on its head. Well, the fact is, the Bible says that blood is very significant. You don't have to turn very far into the Bible to see that. There is kind of an indirect reference perhaps to blood in Genesis 3:21, when God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve to cover them. And undoubtedly that involved the shedding of blood. The very first explicit reference is in Genesis 4:10, where we read of Abel's blood, as it were, crying out to God from the ground because he was murdered by his brother Cain. and we sang tonight about the blood being applied to the doorpost in connection with the Passover. Again, we sing about these things without often picturing these things in our minds. And of course, the book of the Bible has the most references to blood. If I were to quiz you, I hope that you would say the book of Leviticus, because that is the case. There are over 80 references. Perhaps you have had the experience of saying, I'm going to read through the Bible. And you went through Genesis, which is a very interesting book to read, by the way, even if for people who don't believe in the Bible. And then Exodus, more difficult, especially the second part of that book. And then you came to Leviticus, which all of these minute instructions about you take this bird and you do this and you get the blood and you sprinkle it on this and you put it on this thumb and everything else. And you just read verse after verse after verse after verse of instructions like that. But the New Testament also speaks of blood. The blood of Christ is referred to some 43 times. We read, of course, a great deal of the power of the blood in reference to our salvation. And the book in the New Testament that emphasizes the blood would be the book of Hebrews, which is kind of like the New Testament equivalent of Leviticus. And it's also found a great deal in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Sometimes critics will say that Christianity is a bloody religion. And what they mean by that is generally that it's violent just like Islam. So that if any Christian ever says, you know, Islam is a violent religion, they will say, well, so is Christianity. That is the instant secular response to that. That, by the way, is a false claim. Jesus did not tell his followers to kill in his name, as did Muhammad. He called on them, in fact, to be willing to die in his name in order to take the gospel to others. But in another sense, Christianity is a bloody religion because blood is at the very core of the gospel. And there's no getting around that. Churches that no longer speak of the blood or sing about the blood or preach about the blood of Christ are always obscuring the gospel, because it's impossible to accurately preach the gospel without reference to the blood of Christ. And this reminds us some very important truths. I want to preach you briefly tonight on the significance of the blood of Christ and four truths that we must never forget. First of all, the blood of Christ reminds us that Jesus died a violent death. Now, I hope that you've turned with me to Leviticus chapter 17, because I want to begin here tonight. I begin reading at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the prince, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord as the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of strangers which sojourneth among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Notice how this is developed. We read that they were not to sacrifice these animals on their own. They were not to have a self-styled religion. No, they were to bring them to the tabernacle. That's what we read in verses 3 and 4. And it was the priest's job to sprinkle the blood. In verse 10, we read the people were not to eat the blood. And then in verse 11, we have this very important explanation: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for their souls. And then again in verse 14, we read again, for it is the life of the flesh, the blood of it is the life thereof. So what does the Bible mean when it says the life of the flesh is in the blood? It means that when the blood is drained from these animals, it was as if the very life of that beast was being removed from the body. There's a little bit of an intramural debate among theologians as to whether or not we should think of blood as symbolic of life or symbolic of death. This particular passage would seem to lend credence to the fact that it is symbolic of death. But if you were to go through and look at every reference to blood in the Bible and how it is used, I think you would find that it's better to see it as life being poured out in death. Because often blood is evidence that some violence or some murder has taken place. When police and the authorities go to crime scenes, they often find gruesome views before their eyes where there is a great deal of blood because violence has taken place there. And the fact is, especially in the Hebrew Old Testament, this is how it is used. It is used first in the very first reference in Genesis 4:10, where it says, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And of course, that does not mean literally that the blood was making an audible noise and speaking to God, but it was the evidence that murder had taken place. And often in Hebrew, this is put in plural. Sounds strange to our ears. Bloods. It's the word damim in the plural, meaning that blood has been spilt. This is the way it is used in Psalm 51 and verse 14, David's great psalm of repentance, where he cries out, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness," it says in the King James Version. Literally, "Deliver me from bloods." What's he talking about? He's talking about the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And 203 times in the Old Testament, the word blood is used to convey the fact of death by violence. You see, the blood of Christ is evidence that Jesus died a violent death. He was not killed in a humane way. His scalp was pierced by a crown of thorns, undoubtedly producing much blood. He was flogged by a whip that was intended to cut open the flesh. Some prisoners we know who endured this flogging died from a loss of blood. And then there were the spikes that were driven into his wrist and ankles, and that would cause there to be a great loss of blood. Now, the only actual mention of blood in connection with the crucifixion of Christ is found in John 19:34, where we read of a Roman soldier piercing his side. It says, "And there came out blood and water." John is probably including this detail as evidence that substantiates the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross. It wasn't just that he was weak or unconscious, but that mixture, that separation, of blood and water or serum was evidence that indeed he was dead. Because crucifixion was intended to be a gruesome and degrading form of death, and it involved a great deal of shedding of blood. And therefore it pictures to us the violent death that Jesus died for us. Secondly, the blood of Christ reminds us that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is the account of the Passover. I want to begin reading at verse 3. Exodus 12 and verse 3. So speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him take his neighbor next to his house, take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, and shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And we see again explanation in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this is reiterated again in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. So we see here the importance of the blood in the Passover. It was a matter of life and death. And then if you turn with me to the first chapter of Leviticus, and I'm certainly not going to read all of the passages in Leviticus that deal with blood because we would be here all night, but look with me at Leviticus chapter 1, please, and verse 5. And ye shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest Aaron's son, and shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Look with me now at verse 11. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Leviticus. I'm just going to read three verses here. Look with me at verse 2. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of this offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now look with me at verse 8. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about the altar. And again, verse 13, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. It sounds like a refrain that is repeated, and we find this refrain throughout the book of Leviticus. We find again and again that the blood was sprinkled. Someone has said that these ancient priests were kind of half-priests, half-butchers, because as you sometimes might see a butcher who has an apron on and he has stains of blood on him, think about these priests that were constantly killing these animals and sprinkling their blood around the altar. The area must have been filled with blood. They must have had blood on their garments. It was a difficult and gruesome job that they were called to do. And on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled onto the mercy seat. And at the tabernacle and later at the temple, a great deal of blood was shed. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that on the Passover, thousands of animals were slain. He says that in order to facilitate the removal of blood from the temple precincts, they had installed pipes that went down from the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley. And he writes that after the Passover, the brook Kidron was red from all of the blood. And all of this blood was shed, was symbolic of the blood of Christ that would be shed for sinners. And we have a biblical explanation and interpretation of this in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 9 and verse 12, we read this, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" A wonderful argument there from lesser to greater. If this was true, how much more will this be true? I love the word of Isaac Watts, who wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." One of the great problems that Christians deal with is guilt over their sin. And people try to deal with this in different ways. Some people try to repress it. Some people worry about it. Some people try to somehow make up for their past transgressions by serving the Lord faithfully today. But my friend, you will never find peace for your conscience until you go to the blood and you recognize what Christ has done for you. The third thing I want you to notice is that the blood of Christ reminds us of the cost of our redemption. And of course, the passage that brings this out and that should come immediately to your mind is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This is found in the context of a call to holy living. And here Peter is providing a motive for holy living. He says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He first of all begins by making reference here to the fact that slaves in their culture in the first century were bought, they were redeemed with gold and silver coins. That's how they were bought. And they would then be obligated to serve their master. He makes this contrast. The idea is that these were not true treasures, though, this gold and silver, though it may be cherished by man, is ultimately worthless in the eyes of God to ransom a soul. No one in hell is counting his money. But in contrast to silver and gold is the precious blood of Christ. How precious is blood? You know, with all of our modern advancements in our understanding of chemistry and all of our technology, we still have no real good substitute for blood. We still hear cries often for blood drives and blood mobiles, and the hospitals are always, it seems, having shortages of blood, because if people do not have blood, they will perish. If your child was dying and needed a blood transfusion and no blood of their type was available, how valuable would that blood become to you? Would it be more valuable than your home, than your car, than your stock portfolio? Certainly. you would sell everything you had to procure some rare type of blood that it might save the life of your child. Well, consider the value of the blood of Christ. It's through the blood of Christ that all of God's people are redeemed. How valuable is that? There's a reference that Paul makes in this in really an arresting passage in Acts chapter 20, where he's exhorting there the elders at Ephesus. And he says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to purchase the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." He is telling them, you need to be faithful in your ministry because consider the cost for the establishment of the church. The blood of Christ. That's how precious our redemption is. The blood of Christ reminds us of the cost of our redemption. And the cost of our redemption should motivate us to live for Christ. Now, the word blood is not used here, but the same argument is used for sexual purity in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says this, verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But fourthly, I want you to consider this, that the blood of Christ is a powerful reminder of all the blessings of our salvation. There's a sense in which that symbol can be used for the whole of our salvation, and that is why it is found so often in our hymns, because it is a powerful symbolic way of speaking of the reality of our salvation. I want to very quickly, without really commentary or explanation or application, give you eight blessings that are grounded in the blood of Christ. First of all, it is the basis of our redemption or forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 7 brings this out. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." How has God, the holy judge of all humanity, how is He able to forgive sinful people like us? It's only because of the blood of Christ that was shed in our behalf. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." It is the basis of our redemption or forgiveness. Secondly, is the basis of our propitiation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we read this, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." God's holy wrath for sin has been satisfied by the blood of Christ. And it's only His blood that can satisfy God's wrath. It's the only thing that can absorb His wrath that is just and holy. It is also the basis of our justification. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Being much more than being now justified by His blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him. Because of the shed blood of Christ at the cross of Calvary, we have been declared not guilty, but righteous in Christ. His blood indeed washes away our sins, but it's even better than that because his righteousness has also been imputed to our account. It is also the basis, fourthly, of our reconciliation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, ye now hath he reconciled. We are no longer enemies of God because of the blood of Christ. It is also the basis of our access of worship. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these powerful words. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, and by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is the basis of our worship. We can have no access without the blood of Christ. It is also the basis of our sanctification, our growth, our death to sin, and our growth in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And in the opening words of 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Any growth in grace that we experience in our Christian life, any progress that we make in holiness is due to the blood of our Savior. It is also the basis of our fellowship with God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this famous verse. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That opening paragraph is all about the believer's fellowship with God. Yes, we are to confess our sins and forgive our sins. Even as Pastor Nick said, the entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance. So many Christians get this wrong. They think that you repent of your sin one time when you're saved and then you go on your merry way. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are all a work in progress. And we all fail. And we have to repent and confess our sins. But the basis of our salvation is not our confession or repentance. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And finally, eighthly, it's the basis of our spiritual victory. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We can have spiritual victory because of what Christ has done for us. And the fact is that the Christian communion service emphasizes in an unmistakable way the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this, speaking here of the need for unity in that church. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And then in the very next chapter, a verse I will be reading very briefly, and in just a short manner of time, it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" So to receive these elements, the bread and the cup, is to acknowledge the gospel and to remember the Savior who shed His blood that we might live. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our Savior who came and died as a sacrifice for sinners, fulfilling the picture of many thousands of lambs who had been slain in centuries, over centuries of time. We thank You that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank You, Lord, that we can profess as Your children that indeed He has taken away our sin, and that we know that assurance of salvation that is grounded and rooted not in our righteousness, not in our acts of confession and repentance, but in His blood that has been availed for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.